This, as I told you last week, is actually part two of our two-part message, which I don't think is going to be have a part three, but for right now, we're going to say this is part two of two. And the title is Testimony Before Leaders and Kings, because Paul is actually offering his testimony to the important people that are in charge of his very being at this particular point, because he's been 2 years now in Caesarea. And as we saw last week, the person who kept him there retired, moved on to a new position, whatever you want to call it. But he left, and he didn't deal with Paul's charges. He left Paul in custody for the next guy, which is not terribly nice for him to do, but that's what he did. So Felix didn't make a ruling on his case, and so Paul wasn't free. He wasn't exactly being treated like a criminal either, though, because he had some freedoms. He was restricted, kind of almost like house arrest at the king's house. He was restricted. He had to stay there, but he was able to have visitors. They could bring him gifts, and they could help take care of him. The problem was that before Felix left, the reason Felix hadn't dealt with Paul is because Felix was hoping to get a little extra income out of it. He was looking for a bribe. He didn't respond to or believe what Paul said, but it wouldn't help to turn a profit as he booted him out the door if he could have gotten away with it. And unfortunately, this was all happening ever so slowly. 2 years of Paul just sitting around and waiting and having a conversation and waiting for a ruling and having another conversation and waiting for a ruling. It was all just happening slowly until suddenly everything changed. Which is kind of the way life works, isn't it? We wait for things. Things just seem to be moving along at this snail's pace, and then all of a sudden something happens and everything breaks loose and it's pandemonium and craziness. And it seems like it's, no matter whether it's for a good thing or a bad thing, it seems like it works that way. But suddenly everything changed. Felix was gone, and Festus was his replacement, and Paul was still stuck. That had to be kind of frustrating, if you think about it. Because Paul wasn't exactly a sit-around-and-do-nothing kind of guy. You know, look at, we've seen him go through three missionary journeys. If you want to have an exciting life, and you want to be busy constantly, go on a missionary trip. It'll amaze you how many hours in a day you can stay awake and how many hours in a day you can be working on stuff that is important. But Paul was just stuck there and probably getting kind of tired of Felix anyway. But fortunately for Paul, Festus didn't seem like a sit around and do nothing kind of guy either. I mean, the first thing that Festus did when he got to Caesarea was he scheduled a trip, and within a couple of days, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he went and talked to the people in Jerusalem, trying to get the lay of the land, trying to see what he was now in charge of, who he was now in charge of. And when he got to Jerusalem, some of the people that were involved in charging Paul, well, they started to work on Festus. They wanted Festus to move Paul back up to Jerusalem. Of course, they did do a little side thing, like plan an ambush to murder Paul on the way, because why not? But Festus wasn't swayed. Festus didn't just roll over and play dead and say, oh yeah, I'll just move him up here. Festus wanted to know what was going on. And at the same time, he wasn't exactly sure that Paul's case was in his jurisdiction, because from what he could tell, a religious problem, not a civil problem. And Festus was a civil governor, not a religious governor. So he wasn't exactly sure that he was qualified to judge this case. So what he did was he said, no, you come to Caesarea if you're interested. We'll deal with things there. When he set that up and when he had Paul come in to testify before him and those religious authorities, what happened? Didn't work out too well. And because Paul felt like he was in a corner, he said, I appeal to Caesar, which was his right to do because he was a Roman citizen. He could appeal to Caesar. Was it the smart thing to do? Still questionable, but we'll have to see how it works out. But before we get into what happens next, I want to take a few minutes to talk about a subject that we all need to take note of here because it's a big part of what we're going to talk about today. Have you noticed, as we've gone through all of this discussion about Paul's life, his missionary journeys, and all the things he's gone through with the religious leaders and everything else. The one thing you can say about Paul is that he's always ready to give his testimony, anytime, any place. He's just prepared. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet do this with gentleness and with respect." Now, we've seen Paul do this over and over and over again. In my translation, it says reverence, but reverence, respect, they're both pretty similar. You can use the words interchangeably. So if your Bible says reverence, don't get confused. But both of these words communicate an attitude that we should have when we do give our testimony. We're not just asked to give our testimony here. This is something we should think about a great deal. We're not asked to give it like it's a request. We're actually commanded by God to be ready to give our testimony, because God can use each one of us any way he wants to. So in thinking about this, I started to wonder about what could we do, or what could we understand better so that we're prepared to do this when God calls us to do it? Because for some of us, the idea of giving our testimony is really hard, kind of scary. What Peter says here in this verse is that you should always be ready with your testimony, just like I should be ready with my testimony. He's actually putting that on us. And what should our testimony be? Well, it seems like the simplest way to say it is, we should be ready to share what God has done in our life, or what he is currently doing in our life, so that the person we're talking to can see the hand of God working in us and through us. That seems pretty simple. It's still hard, though. How can it be simple and hard at the same time? We have lots of excuses. Our first excuse is that we're like Moses. We're not good at speaking, especially in public. And so, God, please don't make me do that. I don't want to talk in front of people. I'm not good at it. I stutter or stammer or some other problem. The second excuse that we have is that we just don't think we have anything noteworthy to say. We don't have anything special to offer. You know, God saved us, but it was so blah and so boring, it's not even worth talking about. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Because the Bible says that when a person gets saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. Can you imagine all the angels in heaven rejoicing because you got saved, but yet you have nothing to say about it because it was really nothing? That's crazy. It was something. Jesus died for your sins. And then he sought you out and he gave you the opportunity to say yes to him. It is something. It is a great something. The third excuse we might have is that we're just plain shy. This salvation stuff, it's kind of personal. You know, I don't want to have to expose some part of myself that, you know, happened during this whole conversion process where I got saved. You know, it might have driven me to my knees. I might have shed tears. That's not very manly. I might not have held it together real well. I come from a really kind of a stoic family, and emotion wasn't allowed. Can you imagine? When I got saved, it was emotional, at least for me. And it was kind of hard to get to the point where I could say, you know, I really want to talk about this. Because every time I thought about it, I was right back in the middle of the emotional mess that I was when I came to be saved. And it took a while for me to figure out how to contain that and then how to use that as a way to explain to someone how important what God is doing in my life is. Now, I've covered three excuses, and I probably experienced and used all three of those excuses personally. But you probably could come up with some of your own if you want to. Problem is, we should just pretty much dispose of all these excuses, because 1 Peter 3, that verse that we just read, it doesn't leave much wiggle room. It doesn't leave room for us to say, oh, well, you know, somebody else will give their testimony. Have you ever heard that expression? You might be the only Jesus that somebody ever meets. You might be the person that God has prepared with your testimony to meet somebody else's need, and that's their chance. That's the chance that was put in place by God before the foundations of time. Now, we could go back to Esther and we could say, but God can. If you don't do the job, God will provide another way. But wouldn't it be better if you did the job God called you to do, like Esther did, and you actually just meet that person's need, and you get the blessing of seeing that person transformed, changed by Christ, because that person accepts what you say and says, I need that Jesus that is part of your life. I want that Jesus. The Bible doesn't say do it if you can. It says just do it. And the Greek word that's used in that verse is aihetoimos, which translates always be ready. We should be ready, because what God's done for us is a great thing. Now, it would have been a lot easier for us if Peter had chosen different words, maybe words like, if you're ready, or maybe he could have been a little more specific about who he was talking to instead of referencing the entire church. When he starts with sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, maybe he could have said something like, if you're a pastor, then maybe you should do this. Or if you're a missionary, a children's church leader, or something like that, then you should do this. But he doesn't, because apparently we're all supposed to give our testimony in whatever situation God puts us in. So I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to offer you some suggestions about how to do this, or maybe a suggestion about how to do this. Now, you're going to think that I have a real advantage here in this, because after all, I have a big mouth and a lot of words, and I don't seem to have much of a filter or even a problem sometimes looking a little goofy. Well, I didn't start out that way. God's worked on me. But let me assure you, preparing my own testimony and gaining the confidence to share it with others, even with strangers, has been really difficult and has taken a lot of effort and thought. And it's taken a lot of effort and thought over years, because guess what? Our testimony changes over time. We have our testimony when we get saved. What's God done in your life today? What did he do in your life last week? What did he do last year? Those are all things that are useful for your testimony, because you may meet a person and they actually say something to you that touches on an area where you have a history and a knowledge that you can share, and you can say, I was there. I've been through that. And look at how God handled it. Look at what God did with my life. God can use pretty much any part of your life that he wants to, as long as you're willing to use it yourself. I've had to offer my testimony in several different situations, several different contexts. I have a testimony about when I got saved. I have a testimony about when my mother got pregnant. Because when my mother got pregnant, it affected my life. And so did God. And there's a big story there. And there's many, many other times in, I could say, the past 68 years where I can say, you know, I can look back now and I can see that God did something here. And it's something I can share with you or with anybody else that needs to know how amazing our God is and how powerful our God is and how much love our God has for us. I just have to be willing to say it. Now, you might not have to do all that. God could honestly have one time when he's going to want you to use your testimony. Maybe. But then again, maybe more. If you're going to prepare your testimony, you should have an idea how to do it. So, to get started, if you've never done your testimony before, I'm going to give you a kind of a simple, I'll call it a formula for it. You're going to have to make it your own, though. To get started, kind of just do a basic testimony about when you got saved. And to start it, you start looking at what was it that caused you to actually listen to the word, to somebody saying the word. So you came to a decision point. And you can do that by describing how you went from being lost in this life in sin and how you reached the point where you looked up and you met him and you asked him to be your Lord and Savior. Pretty simple. And each one of us has a slightly different perspective in terms of how that experience went. Some of us were saved at a Harvest Crusade or a Billy Graham concert. Some of us were saved in private. But there's that point where all of a sudden, in your mind, you know that you have a question in front of you. Do you choose Jesus or not? And you just need to describe that. And it's something we can all do. And it should be something we all want to do. You know why? It's probably or possibly one of the most important stories in your entire life. Don't you want to tell people the important stories in your life? The things that really describe and define who you are? But it needs to be specific to you. It just needs to be you. It doesn't have to be flowery. You do not have to be a famous author. You don't have to write words that are pretty and everybody else wants to read them. It doesn't have to be polished. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't matter if you weren't a Harley Davidson bike rider doing drugs and doing all kinds of evil things, and then you met the Lord and got saved, and that doesn't describe you, don't write that testimony down, because that's not you. Write down your testimony, because it has to be yours. And then you have to be willing to share it with somebody. Not because it's exciting, not because it's something that Hollywood wants to turn into a major motion picture. You just have to share it because it connects with another person who needs it, and you're the person who can bring it to them. Now, I did write down a template here. I'll just give it to you really quickly. Here's the first part of the template. And you can write this down. If you're a note taker, you could write it down and you can use it. No copyright. I was at a place in my life where I realized that I needed God because, and then you fill in the blank, and you try to answer questions like, why? Why did you need God? What was the issue going on? What was going on? What were my problems and how was I dealing with them? You put that into your testimony. We can all do that. It's easy. But the next part goes like this. I made a decision that I was going to seek God and choose Him and then fill in the blank about what you did or what happened that brought you face to face with Him and allowed you to make the choice that changed your eternal destiny. That's an entire testimony. If you put that together so it says what happened to you and why, you've done the whole job. All you have to do is remember it so you can tell it to somebody. And then you're fulfilling what God's asked you to do, or maybe commanded you to do. A nice way to close it, though, is to add an ending to it that tells the listener how God changed your life and now what He means to you. Do you ever tell people what God means to you? People need to hear that, especially if they don't know Jesus. Now, I know that it could be a lot of words to do all this. Some of us don't like to write. We're not big on it. We got out of school and we're kind of done with that stuff. But this is worth it. It's worth you spending just a little more time, just a little more effort, so that you can actually have an effect on another person's life. And you'll see them in eternity. They'll be there. So if you need some help doing it, just ask. I'd be happy to help you. I'm sure there's a couple other people here who would be happy to help too. But if you need some help, we're happy to help. Because if you do it, God's going to bless you. You need all the blessing you can get from God. If you will, turn to Acts 25. We're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to get back into Paul. Because you might recall, if you were here last week, that we left Festus and Agrippa in the middle of a conversation. We're going to pick back up in verse 22, and then we're going to see what happens to Paul today. So Agrippa and Festus are in this conversation, and Agrippa said to Festus, at the very end of the conversation, I also would like to hear this man myself. And Festus said, tomorrow, you'll hear him tomorrow. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Festus has a little bit of wisdom here. Sending somebody to Caesar who's appealed to Caesar and not sending charges would not go well. It would not reflect very well on Festus because Caesars are busy guys and they don't like to be bothered by stupid, trivial stuff. So the charges that are sent with Paul are as important as sending Paul himself. Now, this whole affair with Agrippa and with Festus, this whole thing's done like a state affair. It says pomp in the Bible. What that means is it's got all the fancy stuff, the red carpet thing, all the things you expect when kings and governors and presidents get together, including their thrones, probably. It's kind of like how things are done. You know, we've seen it in recent times on the, you know, on news reports and stuff like that. You see when the president gets off Air Force One and they have all the military guys all laid out and everything's just arranged and it's just perfect because they're important. Or at least they think they are. It's all very fancy, red carpet, best of everything. And all of the important people have to be there to witness it too, right? If you didn't get an invitation, you're not important, and that's kind of a smack in the face. So you want to be invited, even if it means just standing around looking like an idiot for the entire time. You want to be invited because you want to be, you want to know that the people above you recognize that you're an important person, because all the important people are there to witness it all. So you want to be in that crowd. Festus gets right to the business of the day when this all happens, though, and he has Paul brought in, and Festus starts by telling his side of the story. What he tells us is that the Jews really have it in for Paul, but that he couldn't find any crime worthy of not just putting him to death, but even putting him in jail in the first place. So what Festus is asking Agrippa to do here is to help him understand what the problem is, so he can basically write a list of charges to send with Paul so the Roman emperor can judge Paul instead of having to do it himself. Everybody seems to want to pass this buck along. Have you noticed that? And that gets us right up to the point where Paul is going to make his defense for Agrippa. Now, we're going to read a bunch of verses here because we're going to read Paul's entire defense, and I don't want to interrupt it. But if you've been with us for the rest of the book of Acts, you know that we've heard this before. We've heard Paul give his defense more than once. And in this case, the main difference, I think, here is that it's a little more formal, a little more refined or polished. Remember, he's been sitting around thinking for 2 years about what he's going to say next. But it's more, instead of just being an off-the-cuff kind of defense, it's more prepared for a formal presentation, or a legal presentation, or a courtroom presentation, if you will. So, Acts 26, we're going to read verses 1 to 20. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I have lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It's a long section of scripture. It's kind of nice to go through it and read through it in one chunk so that you get the sense of his whole defense rather than seeing it piecemeal. But now let me break it down for you. We've seen a lot of this before. I'm going to paraphrase what Paul's saying, kind of convert the language to be a little more contemporary, or how we might say it in our day. Forgive the paraphrase because it's not the exact word, but it is what I'm trying to do is get the message out of the word and the cross. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul's saying, hey, king, I'm so glad you're here today because you know our culture and what's important to us as Jews. So let me tell you what I think is going on. Pretty simple. In 4 and 5, Paul's saying, I'm well known around here and I've been known as a Pharisee here for a long time. And you know that the Pharisees have the strictest standards and practices of all the religious groups. But I'm now on trial not for a crime, but for standing for God's promises to us, the hope that he has offered us, all of us in the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 8, he says, why are you all amazed if God does raise the dead? And the implication here is, don't you realize he's God Almighty? This is not something hard for God to do. In verses 9 to 11, Paul's saying, because I was devoted to God and zealous for him, I thought it was my responsibility to purge these Christians from among us, and I was full of rage and murderous intent. I wanted them dead, both here in Israel and everywhere else. Paul had the backing of his superiors. But then he goes on to verses 12 to 15, and it says, to accomplish this, I was on my way to Damascus when the group was blinded by a great light, and Jesus asked me why I was persecuting him. He used the expression, though, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that expression seemed a little out of place here. It's out of place for us because we don't have the same thing going on in our culture. But it wasn't out of place for Paul. Everybody there that was listening knew exactly what he meant. And because they knew, I'm going to try to make sure that you know. So in that day, goads were typically made from a slender piece of wood or timber, okay? And they were blunt on one end, and they were pointy on the other end, one or more points. Some translations call the goad the pricks, because the point of it was that pointy end would be used by a farmer to convince an ox that he should do what the farmer wanted him to do. Now, if the ox was just being a little stubborn, it meant just poke him a little bit in the side. Ox hide's pretty tough, not a big deal. You're not going to kill the ox or anything. But the ox is going to go, I don't like that, and start moving. So you give him a little shot in the hip or whatever, and that gets him going. But sometimes the ox would decide that they didn't like that. And what they would do is they would do like a horse would do. They'd kick at the goad. The problem is that when you kick at the goad, it's got more than one pointy part on it. It's got pointy parts on the side. It's made to look like a oversized sand burr. So when the ox would kick at it, they'd get all those points shoved hard because they're putting the force into it, into the flesh of the leg. Believe me, they don't like that. But that expression is used with people because here's Paul, and Paul is doing what he thinks is right in his own mind, but it's not what God wants him to be doing. And so God is trying to correct Paul and force Paul onto the right path. But Paul's been kind of belligerent for a while now, and he's persecuted the church. But in this case, Jesus appears to him face to face. And wow, what an appearing that must have been. It was so powerful that it blinded Paul for a while. But he challenged Paul, and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, which is basically Jesus saying, why don't you just stop it? Why don't you do what you're supposed to do? Because that's better for you. In verse 15, Paul realizes he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time, he realizes that. Prior to that, he thought he was God's man, God's agent. But now he knows that Jesus is God, and he knows that Jesus is the man that he wants to follow. God changes his mind right there. And he changes his mind by saying, Jesus is so compassionate. He's so forgiving. And he simply says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Immediately before that, Paul has said, who are you, Lord? He recognizes that this guy is important, that this guy is his Lord. But now Jesus has made it personal. Paul, I'm not just your Lord. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the Christ that you're persecuting. Jesus goes on to tell Paul what his plan for Paul's life is and what that means to Paul. Can you imagine the shock of that revelation? How shocked Paul is at that point? Can you imagine if you were Paul, all these memories come flooding into your mind and all you feel is regret and remorse because you realize that you were doing the wrong thing all the time? It was probably one of the clearest moments of understanding Paul ever had, honestly. Because it was right at that pivotal point where Paul said, oh, I'm going the wrong way. And he did what repentance requires. He turned around and he left that path. And he turned to in the direction God wanted him to turn. In our vernacular, that's probably the moment that he realized he was playing for the wrong team. That had to hurt. In fact, until that moment, he probably couldn't even have imagined that that was possible. But Jesus makes it very plain to him, and he does this by telling him his exact purpose for Paul. Go back to verses 16 to 18. Get up, stand on your feet. For this reason, for this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You know, I read those words, and sometimes I wish that God was as direct with me about my purpose and what I need to do to be exactly centered in his will as he was with Paul. Wouldn't that make life easier? Have any of you ever struggled with trying to be centered in God's will? Trying to understand his purpose for your life? If he'd say it directly like that, I'd like to think that I would actually respond properly and accept it and move in the right direction. Maybe he's smarter than I am. But sometimes I feel like, boy, I wish God would just speak directly to me and tell me the heck I'm doing wrong. In a way, he does in his word, but I struggle with some of what he talks about in his word. You may struggle with it too. And sometimes I think, you know, it'd be nice if I could get it right, but it sure is good news that I don't have to get it right to be saved, to belong to him. It's good news because Jesus did it all for me. He did it all for you. He did all the work that's required. If he has talked to me directly, and I would argue that he has through his word, really the only thing I can do is ask his forgiveness because I can be a stubborn, hard-headed dunce sometimes. But it sure doesn't look like God left any room for Paul to be stubborn or hard-headed. And Paul certainly wasn't a dunce. He just laid it out very plainly for Paul. And fortunately, Paul got the message and he responded the right way. Now, if we turn back to Paul's testimony to Agrippa, we can see in verses 19 and 20 that Paul's stating the basis for his actions by declaring what he has done since that moment before Jesus is to act in obedience. He declared to everyone that they should follow Jesus by repenting from their sins and turning to God, who is Jesus, and then performing works appropriate to repentance. In other words, repent and then be obedient to God. It was Paul's message to everyone who spoke to him in that day, and it's the same message that each one of us needs to hear and respond to today. It's the same message. We're sinners. God's made a way for us to be redeemed from our sin. All we have to do is accept it. It's a free gift. Choose Jesus and repent. In essence, that's what Paul's testimony is all about. It's the real heart of the matter. In fact, Paul concludes his testimony by explaining to Agrippa why he believes he is standing before him and giving his testimony. Look at verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Could Paul have said that more succinctly? My answer is maybe, but I'm not sure I really think so, but maybe. Because Paul's pled his case, he's included all of the important facts, he's managed even to get the message about who Jesus is presented to all those people present, both small and great. And remember, these are not religious people in this meeting, these are all Gentiles. And if you stop and think about it, Paul hasn't said one thing here that anyone there could actually say is offensive. Because really, that's what the Jews were charging him with, essentially saying offensive thing. They're charging him with blasphemy. Someone may not have liked what he had to say, or they may not have agreed with him, but there's not much there to be offended by. Paul just laid out the truth as plainly as he could. And then we get to verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. I read that verse. That one's almost funny to me. Almost start laughing because what a strange response to give in the middle of somebody's testimony. It's just a funny thing to say. But which part of Paul's testimony is crazy? The encounter with Jesus or the encounter with the group of Jewish leaders in the temple? I think the fact that Paul's been held in custody for 2 years without having done anything wrong sounds crazier than anything Paul said. Paul's response to Festus demonstrates pretty clearly that Paul isn't crazy at all. Paul's cleverly and clearly made his case before all of them, actually. But even at that, you can't fault Festus for his response. He's a Roman and a Gentile. He hasn't looked for or longed for the truth about the one God, the one true living God, ever in his life, as far as we can tell. And in little that we do know about him, it looks like he never does. Basically, Paul's testimony does not capture him. It does not reach him. And it doesn't make sense to him. On the other hand, look at Paul's rebuttal and Agrippa's response, starting in verse 25. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Kind of cool. Paul gets that one last shot into Agrippa because he knows that if Agrippa actually gets the message, he'll be saved. He'll get it. You don't see Paul pleading for his case or for his life. You see him testifying so that others might be saved. It's one of the things about this defense that's so amazing. It's defending the faith more than it's defending Paul. And Agrippa gets it, at least to some level. He knows what Paul's doing, and he's even intelligent enough to know what it all means. But unfortunately, his answer on that day was really no thank you. And Paul knows it, and he makes known to them all what his heart feels and what he wants when he replies in verse 29, when he says, "I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." At this point, they all understand what's going on, and they all know what needs to be done. They just don't do it. And the chapter closes, starting in verse 30. It says, "The king stood up, and the governor Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" In other words, they recognize there are no valid charges here. There's nothing to write to the emperor about other than the fact that Paul appealed to the emperor, and so that's where he's going to go. So the leaders might have expected Paul to be focused on gaining his freedom. The leaders that were there, Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, and all the other people, the reason that they were there was to try to get to the truth of the matter. Paul's goal was also to try to get to the truth of the matter. It was a different matter, different truth. And ultimately, his freedom didn't matter as much to him as the truth that each one of those souls present needed to hear mattered. On the surface, they weren't really in conflict. But that closing statement for the chapter, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar," makes Paul's innocence very, very clear. The difficulty here, though, is God had a purpose for Paul, and his purpose was fulfilling the mission he had already set for Paul long ago. So Paul's going to Rome. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. He said so a long time back. But now Paul's going to Rome, unfortunately in chains, and he'll get his opportunity to plead his case there before Caesar. Now, we're pretty much out of time, so I only have a really quick story for you today. Since this message was focused on giving testimony and the importance of the truth, I thought you might like to hear a really brief story about a pastor who told his congregation that the sermon next week was going to be on the sin of lying. So to prepare for the sermon, he asked them all to read Mark 17. Now, as he was preparing to start his message the next week, he asked for a show of hands to see how many had managed to read the chapter. Every hand in the room went up, and the pastor smiled and said, "Thank you. Mark only has 16 chapters. Now I'll proceed with my sermon on the sin of lying. Since we just finished Mark less than a year ago, I'm not going to try that one on you. I won't ask you to read Mark 17. But maybe we'll take a look at Zebediah 12 next week. So be prepared." In the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the brilliance of Paul, his ability to speak, to just clearly speak out the truth in a group that necessarily interested in hearing the truth, at least not the truth that Paul has to talk about. Lord, we want to be people that speak your truth in everything we do and in every way we can. And we just look to you to put the right words in our mouths at the right time and at the right place so that people can hear the good news of Jesus, that they can respond to the message and they can become citizens of heaven rather than citizens of hell. Lord, we know that you're in it with us in everything. And Lord, we just want to serve you faithfully in everything that we do. We ask for you to bless our families, to bless us in this week to come. Lord, with all this rain and storming stuff going on and the tragedies that we've already heard about, Lord, just keep us all safe. Keep us out of harm's way. And Lord, we do pray for the people down in Globe in Miami that have basically lost everything in their life, all the stuff, and some have lost their lives, Lord. We pray for mercy and comfort for their families. We just pray for all of them. And Lord, we would just ask you to be with them as they struggle through this terrible tragedy. There's a lot going on, Lord. We don't understand it all, but we're going to trust you in everything, and we're going to look up, and we're going to watch for you, and we're going to wait for you because we know you're coming soon. So we thank you, and we love you, and we praise your name. In Christ's name, amen. God bless.